Well, I'm guessing quite a few of you have been to weddings in the past, and I'm guessing quite a few of you will attend weddings in the future. Suppose two young people in this church who are Christians, who have professed their faith, announce their engagement, and they plan to be married in 3 months' time here at this church. Would this marriage be blessed by God? Would you go if you were invited? What informs your thinking and your convictions regarding this particular marriage? Or suppose two friends who were not Christians announced their engagement and they planned to be married in 3 months at a local park in the snow. If you were invited, would you go? Would this marriage be blessed by God? And what informs your thinking and your convictions regarding this particular marriage? Suppose you know of someone in this church who is a Christian and has just announced they have got engaged to someone who is not a Christian. They plan to be married in 6 months' time at a beach in France. Suppose you had the money to go and you were invited. Would you go to this wedding? Would this marriage be blessed by God? And what informs your thinking and convictions about this particular marriage? Suppose you know someone who is gay, and they have just announced they are engaged to their boyfriend, a guy who's just engaged to his boyfriend. They plan to be married in 6 months' time in a local vineyard. Would this marriage be blessed by God? Would you go if you were invited? And what informs your thinking and convictions about this marriage? Now, they are just scenarios, but they are real scenarios. Is your thinking formed and directed by God's word? Or is your thinking formed and directed by your feelings and opinions? If it was God's word, as you were listening to those different scenarios, if it was God's word that formed and directed your thinking and opinion, what parts of God's word helped you form that thinking of yours? See, it is vitally important that we know what the Bible says about marriage. To know what the Bible says about marriage is to know what God says about marriage. To know what God says about marriage is to know what we ought to think about marriage. See, when that happens, when our minds, when our thinking is directed more and more by God's word, then we are less likely to be conformed to the pressures of society, its feelings, its opinions. Now, our culture says lots of things about marriage. One of the things it says is that it's made up, it's a man-made construct. It changes according to our preferences, our needs, our circumstances. And therefore we have the right to change the fundamental fabric of marriage. So it's certainly important that we go back to the beginning, back to the foundation, which is God's word, and the foundation found in Genesis. It's interesting, even that was the Apostle Paul's opinion in everything, really, that we go back to what God had written in former days. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." So we can't just look back at the Bible and go, well, we'll read the New Testament because that's what applies the most. That's most relevant to us. Well, for Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, what was written in days past, he's speaking about what we call the Old Testament times, was written for our instruction. It was for his instruction, and it is relevant for our instruction as well. That's why we are going back to this part of Scripture right at the beginning, because it is useful for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. That's the rest of what that verse says in Romans 15:4. But let's move on into Genesis chapter 2, because it does lay the essential foundation for our understanding between the sexes, male and female. We get a glimpse into the specific purpose of woman here in this part of the portion that we've read. It also lays the framework for marriage. So we would do well to have this foundation as our own foundation. If we don't, we have the wrong foundation. So what's the situation here? Well, this is day 6. If we've gone through chapter 1 already, and chapter 1 goes through all the days of creation, and day 6 is very compact. But here in chapter 2, it expands out what happened on day 6. So chapter 2 gives us the details. Man has been made. He's been given a home. He's by himself. God makes a woman for him and he marries them. That's essentially what chapter 2 is all about. We'll be looking at the passage that we read earlier on in 3 stages. We see that Adam needs a helper. We see that God makes him a helper. And that we see that Adam unites with his helper. So let's look consider Adam's need for a helper. Adam's need for a helper. In verse 18, we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him," or suitable for him. Interesting, this is the only time in the whole of creation where God calls something that he has made not good. Now, it's not because he's made it bad, but it's because he's not yet finished. He's not yet finished what he has set out to do on day 6. But it's like he's taking us partway through the day. We press pause to consider the day and we realize if God left it here, it would not be right. So we see, in a sense, the purpose of why God made woman. It also highlights the aspect that man is alone at this stage of day 6. That he's not meant to be a hermit, but he actually needs companionship, fellowship, relationship, friendship. What God is doing is really laying the foundation of the importance of the relationship between a husband and a wife. And we see what sort of person Adam needed. He needed a helper that was fit for him. He needed a helper. A helper. That word in itself, it doesn't sound like a very good word, does it, to describe his wife or his future wife. It seems a bit like a lower position, doesn't it? But it's actually not a lower position. It's not describing one who follows after Adam, picking up his mess. It's not a servant or a slave, not someone inferior, less or lower. A helper is someone who will be able to assist him and support him in times of hardship and distress. This word is important. This word is important because 16 times it is used in reference to God, to describe God, to describe what he does for us. 16 times. 16 times. It is the same word he uses to describe himself. We sang from Psalm 121. No, we didn't. We started off with a call to worship, Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help come, same word as Genesis 2. My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So it assumes this man called Adam needs help and will need help. And so to call a woman a helper is not to emphasize her weakness, but actually her strength. It is not to label her as superfluous, but essential. Helper is a position of dignity given to the woman by God himself. It is the Holy Spirit's choice of words to describe the first woman. And, by extension, every other wife that follows in her footsteps. So then, if we think this word helper is something less, we've completely missed the point. We ought not to think this word makes her less. Here is a woman who is made after an essential characteristic of God Himself. That elevates the dignity of women. It also highlights the significance of man's humility, a measure of humility in men that we need a woman. And here, Adam needs her, because among the animals there was not found a helper fit for him. There wasn't someone matching him, like him, a complement. In a sense, it could be rightly described that this woman that God was about to make was indispensable. Eve, in a sense, was designed to be Adam's indispensable, complementary companion, his helper. His helper in all things physical, intimate, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual. Imagine just for a moment, if in the church, all husbands believed and considered and looked at their wives in this dignified way, as their indispensable complementary companions. How different would the church be if all Christian husbands looked that way? You know what? We would find that family violence levels would decrease. And believe me, family violence in all sorts of shapes and forms, not just physical but emotional and sexual, even happens in the church. Imagine if all husbands in the church looked at their wife in this dignified way, considered them their indispensable, complementary companion, their helper. How much better would the church be? How much lower would adultery and divorce be as well, even in the church? Imagine how different the church would be if all husbands saw their God-given need of a wife as God designed it. How much greater respect and honor would there be for women? How much different would the church be if all wives saw themselves in this light as helpers to their husbands, as God defines it, not as the world defines it? Not less, not inferior, but designed as someone with the same characteristics of God. That'd be amazing. That would be amazing. So God has designed women for men to help them. The second thing we see not only that Adam needs a helper, but God makes this helper. In verse 21 to 23, God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of the ribs, and from the rib formed Eve. I was reading just this past week of a minister of the gospel who said, "We don't really have to believe that this is actually true or whether it actually happened. It's just the story, this is the truth it tells." You have no idea how much that grated me when I read it. How much that upset me, that here was a man declaring, who was meant to be a preacher of the gospel, the preacher of the word of God, dismissing the word of God, not upholding the word of God as true, as foundational. It was like he was chopping his feet off. This happened. This is an actual historical event. This is the first anesthetic. This is the first surgery that ever happened. God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And the details of how Eve are made are very important because it reinforces what is said about her. She's made from a rib. She's not made from a separate clump of dust, but she is made from part of him, to be like him, be a companion of him. Someone has once said, she's not been made from a bone from the foot, otherwise she'd be lower than him. Not made from a bone from the head, otherwise she'd be above him. But made from a bone from the side, so that she is equal with him, side by side, close to his heart. That makes a lot of sense. See, the Bible's view on women, as well as here on women and in other places, is vastly different compared to, say, our secular world or even Islam. Here we have read just a small amount of God's word, and we see the status of women, particularly wives, it's elevated. It's dignified. But in the secular world, they would ridicule what we are looking at and reading and considering to be the truth. In Islam, according to Muhammad, women lack common sense because their minds are deficient. And the Quran says a man may have up to four wives. The Quran says a Muslim man may simply get rid of one of his undesirable wives. It also says a man may hit his wives and allows mature men to marry prepubescent girls. The Bible is vastly different from what it says about women. Vastly different. From the very first pages, it paints a beautiful, positive picture of women. In fact, on the last day, on the last part of the last day, day six, God leaves the most beautiful to last. And Adam knows it. Adam knows it. God brought her to the man. God brought her to the man. In verse 22, God, in a sense, walked Eve down the aisle and married them. This is the first marriage. Marriage is a special institution which brought these two humans together. And it's through marriage that God provides men with helpers. It's through marriage that God provides men with helpers. Now, Adam, it's interesting what he says. He says this in verse 23 in response to being married and having his new helper, his new wife. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He realizes she is like him, his complement. None of the animals were. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And so his short period of loneliness immediately vanishes, and here is his beautifully designed, indispensable, complementary companion for life, the helper he needs. Now notice, Adam does not grunt like a caveman when he first sees his wife. He doesn't grunt and gesture. But his first recorded words are passionate poetry, a profound expression of similarity, of equality, of companionship. She is unlike anything he has ever seen in his short life. And he has seen a lot of animals going past him, and there's nothing like her. And he realizes she is made for him. He's beautiful, indispensable, complementary companion, his helper in all things physical, emotional, spiritual, intimate, and intellectual. There have been times when Alison, my wife, has gone down to Tasmania. For those of you who don't know, we live in Melbourne, but both our families reside in Tasmania, where we were originally from. There are times when we go and visit our family, but times when Alison goes before me and I follow a little bit later on. When she goes and I'm left home alone, life is not the same. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's not the same. And it's at those times I am reminded that Alison is my indispensable, complementary companion, my helper, that God has designed for me. See, husbands need their wives. They're wired that way. So husbands, as one husband speaking to others, love your wives well. Treat them well while you have them. Care for them while you have them. Imagine if all the husbands in all the churches in Northern Ireland and UK viewed their wives this way. Imagine how Christian marriages would be. Imagine how they would change. Imagine how they would shine the light of the gospel of Christ brighter in families, in congregations, in neighborhoods, at schools, in workplaces, in community groups. Husbands, love your wives, care for them, treat them well while you have them. So God makes this helper for Adam. Adam needs a helper, God makes him a helper. But there's this one other thing that we see that Adam unites with his helper. It's more of a commentary on the passage than anything else. We see here that marriage is designed to unite man with his helper. Not only does marriage provide man with a helper, but it unites man with his helper. There are three particular words that are here which are important. We read that man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave, be united, one flesh. Leave. That means there is a departure from the family home to a new home. The emotional ties and the priorities are now with the wife. The main focus of attention is the wife, not the parents. I don't know if it's a Western phenomena, but it seems that there are more and more young men not leaving home, not growing up, or even just this physical and emotional attachment, they're still tied. And even that they're made to feel guilty if they don't listen to their parents or even their in-laws. But there's meant to be this leaving. I'm not saying dishonouring, because the scriptures talk about honouring your parents, but there is meant to be leaving from one family to another. There's also this word, be united. It's this idea of cleaving. A picture of glue binding two things together. That's what marriage is. It's meant to glue two individuals together, a man and his wife. A man's action to his wife. That's really interesting when you think about it, because it says this, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, be glued to his wife, right? Why doesn't it say the other way around? Isn't it usually the case that it's the woman who's trying to attach herself to a man, and the man's always, you know, drawing it back off, I'm not ready? But here the God's word is directly to the man and saying, you are to attach yourself to this woman. Wow. That's a change in thinking for what our society normally portrays. Be united. Now, what might that look like in practice? Well, I think it's helpful that they are united in many different things. Their beliefs, for example, that's absolutely critical, that they believe either similar or the same things, that they have same friends. Why do I say that? It's because friends have this ability to actually divide and get in between, because if the guy has his own friends and the and the wife has her own friends and they never mix, there's always this unnecessary division. Now, I'm not saying you can't have friends outside of marriage. It's just it's even better when your friends are the same friends as your spouse. Also having the same goals or purposes. Dare I say even the same bank account. Here is a practical expression of what it means to cleave and to be united together. That what belongs to me is yours and what belongs to you is mine. We're one. And even united in the way they bring up children, which is why it's so important that they be united in terms of belief. Otherwise, they'll be pulling, yes, we won't go to we'll go to church, won't go to church, send them to Sunday schools, not to the camp or not. There's this fighting, there's this division, but there's God wants them to be together, this glue bringing them together, not just physically, but also in all things. There's this other idea here, and the two shall become one flesh. It is making this new family unit. It includes sexual intercourse, that God had planned before the fall, before sin, and that sexual intercourse is designed to happen within the safe and secure trust-building boundary of marriage. So let's step back just for a moment. Just to review, we see that God has designed women for men to help them and given them describes them in such a way that it is a similar characteristic of God, describes them with dignity. Now, sin wrecks this, doesn't it? We wreck this. We muck things up the way we think about women and act. Men think less of women. Men look down upon women, they hurt them, they control them. Women fight against men, there's this battle of the sexes. Women don't want to be called helpers, so there's this rise of feminism. There's this male chauvinism, male domination. And there's even homosexuality. Because they don't want the other sex. They prefer the same sex. God, though, has designed women for men, and this is the foundation that we see. One of the foundations we see. We also see that God has designed marriage to provide men with a helper, and God has designed marriage to unite men with his helper. But again, sin wrecks this, doesn't it? We wreck it. People say that marriage is not necessary. People say marriage can be redefined. People say we make up our own idea what marriage is all about. And so therefore, de facto relationships are given equal standing with marriage in society. More couples live together before marriage. And young people are told it's good to go and experiment, go and sleep around. Sin mucks things up. We muck things up. No wonder we need a saviour to save us from ourselves. To save us from making things even worse. To save us from God's eternal judgment on disobeying him. So we see that even polygamous marriages don't have a place in God's design. One man and one woman brought together. Same-sex marriages have no place in God's design. One man, one woman brought together. Premarital sex is no part in God's design. Brought together and to be done within the safe bounds of marriage. Male chauvinism and domination has no place in God's design. Feminism and female domination is no place in God's design. What God has designed for humanity was good. Remember, at the end of the day, he saw everything and it was very good. Very, very good. And as we come to a close, it must be said that marriage in itself is not an end in itself. Marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage is great, but it won't bring ultimate happiness. There is a day where there is even a better marriage, and that is what all marriages point to. A better marriage, a longer lasting one, a perfect one, where the Son of God left his Father and united himself to a rebellious bride. That's you and me. He united himself with us, and so we enjoy this union with Christ. There is one flesh with him. He has made the church his body. This is incredible. See how marriage points us to this greater marriage, our union with Christ, and the day in which he will actually come and get his bride and glorify her, beautify her. There will be this marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation talks about, that we can all look forward to, but we're waiting for. In the meantime, do you think Jesus will give up on his bride? Do you think he will give up on you if you are his follower and disciple? If the Son left his Father, left his home of glory, do you think he's going to leave you? He left heaven to win you. If the Son unites himself with us, do you think he's going to cut you off? It'd be like cutting off his own arm. If the Son makes us his body, do you think he will ever be unfaithful to you? Never in a million years. Nothing will ever, ever, ever stop him from loving us, his church. Those who love him, he loves. Actually, we love him because he loved us first. And nothing will ever be able to get in between those, between Christ and those he has saved and those who he loves. Listen to the words that Paul wrote. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to get in between and cause a division? Who's going to break this bond of love, this glue that Christ has glued himself to us? Who's going to get in between that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The groom, the bridegroom, loves his church far more than the church realizes. And that love is an unbreakable love, much more than the church realizes. Pray that God helps us to understand that love and rejoice in the love that Jesus has for you and me. Let's pray.